This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. Actually, if you turn to chapter 17, that's okay, because we're just looking at the last few verses of chapter 16 and then going right into the first verse of 17. So 1 Kings, the end of chapter 16. Will be our passage this morning, verses 29 through 17, verse 1. Or we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open your word together, it's our prayer that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That powers like the working of your mighty strength which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 29. Let's pay careful attention, because this is God speaking his word to us. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, there are moments in history when it feels like everything is moving in the wrong direction. Whether you're talking morally, spiritually, culturally, as you watch the news, or you scroll on your phone, or you look around, it all seems like evil is gaining ground. Like truth is losing its influence. And faithfulness is becoming more and more costly each and every day. And in moments like that, God's people start to wonder, can things get any worse? Is God still at work? And does disobedience even matter anymore? And that's exactly the moment that we're stepping into as we jump into this last section of chapter 16. By the time we reach the end here, Israel is in serious trouble. The nation has been drifting away from the Lord for generations. And now things are reaching a new level. A man named Ahab comes to the throne, and scripture goes out of its way to tell us that he is the worst king ever. Worse than all the kings that came before him. And that's saying something. We looked at the bad kings last week, and it just was a downward spiral, one after another. And now under Ahab, idolatry becomes a state policy. Pagan worship is promoted from the palace. If you want to be faithful to the Lord, that's actually a dangerous thing. And so you see the culture is shifting. The government is changing, and the spiritual climate totally reverses course. It looks like, from all outward appearances, that Baal is winning. Like the worship of the Lord might disappear altogether, and it's a completely hopeless situation. But then, all of a sudden, you get to chapter 17, and without warning, there's Elijah. And his arrival teaches us something that we need to remember. It's the title of the sermon this morning. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. When evil rises, God isn't absent. It's not as if this one somehow slipped through God's fingers. When darkness spreads, God isn't defeated. And actually, when things look hopeless, God has a plan. He's already at work. Now this passage this morning shows us three things. One, the depth of evil under Ahab. That'll be our first point. And then we'll look at the spiritual climate of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, especially with Jericho being rebuilt. And then third, we'll look at the intervention of God through Elijah. And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that no matter how dark the times may seem, the situation is never helpless or hopeless when God is at work. And so we start with Ahab, the depth of Ahab's evil. Ahab was a huge threat to Israel because he was so incredibly evil. In fact, Scripture says he was more evil in the sight of the Lord than all who were before him. Listen to verses 29 through 30. In the 38th year of King Asa, king of Judah. So now we're talking about the king in the south, king of Judah, his long reign, and we're using that to get our bearings on when Ahab took the throne. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now that's a significant amount of time, 22 years, especially compared to the guy who only ruled a week. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. Now that should stand out to us. That should make us pause for just a moment, because a few verses earlier, Ahab's father Omri was described as the worst king ever. Verse 25, Omri did more evil than all who were before him. You almost get the sense that the crown for wickedness had finally found its place with Omri. And then Omri's son comes along, Ahab. And suddenly the title is taken from Omri and handed to his son. And the writer wants us to feel the weight of what's going on. He repeats it again in verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In other words, there is no king who exasperated the Lord, God, like Ahab did. And when you think about all the kings that came before him, that's saying something. I mean, go all the way back to Jeroboam. He introduced idol worship, the golden calves. Nadab continued in sin. Baasha was a murderer. Ela was a drunkard. Elah was a drunkard. Zimri assassinated his own king. Omri surpassed all of them in his wickedness. And then you have Ahab, who's worse than every one of them. And so naturally we ask the question, well, how bad was Ahab? I mean, what did he do to earn this title as worst king ever? Well, verse 31 tells us, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like as if it was no big deal for him to sin like Jeroboam, he took things even further, and he took for himself his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. Do you hear the tone there? As if it had been a light thing. It's as though the writer is saying, apparently idolatry wasn't enough for Ahab. Apparently following Jeroboam's sins wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't evil enough, so he took things even further. What does he do? He marries Jezebel. Now we're going to hear a lot more about Jezebel in the coming chapters. And everything we read will confirm that this was not just a political marriage. He's doing it, well, first of all, it is a political marriage. He's doing it for trading rights with the nation next door. But this is also a spiritual disaster, because in bringing in Jezebel, he's also bringing in Baal as well. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, whose name means with Baal. And Ahab doesn't just tolerate false worship, he joins in it, he imports it, he promotes it. Israel is being pushed into worshiping Baal. Now let's look a little bit closer at Jezebel, because she's not just a sideline character in the story, she's pretty central. Jezebel doesn't simply tolerate Baal worship. She promotes it. She served Baal. She bows down to Baal. And as we're going to see, she did more spiritual damage to Israel than all of Solomon's wives combined. Now think about that irony, the tragedy there. Solomon's greatest achievement was building the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the temple, the place where Yahweh would dwell. And now, in contrast to that, you have Ahab, and he builds a house too, a temple. Only it's not for the Lord. He builds it for Baal. He erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, do you feel that distortion? A deliberate replacement of God's house. And Jezebel doesn't come alone either. She has her own priests and her own prophets and her own worshipers of Baal. All the skilled in what we would call the fertility theology. They were funded and fed and protected by the crown. The royal palace became the headquarters for this pagan worship. And what did that mean for the Lord's prophets? Well, that meant persecution. Faithful prophets, as we're going to see, were hunted down. Loyal worshipers were silenced. True worship centers were dismantled. This was the systematic opposition to the worship of the Lord. And Ahab, he's not innocent in this either, as if he's just wringing his hand, not sure what he should do. Scripture makes it clear that he himself hated prophetic rebuke. That he was quite willing to oppress the Lord's servants. But Jezebel, when it comes down to it, was the driving force. The propagandist, the strategist, she was determined to plant Baal in Israelite soil. She wasn't interested in coexisting with the other religions that were there. She wanted to replace them with Baal. And that made Baal worship deadly. In verse 33, we see it summarized bluntly. Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So how bad is Ahab? Not only did he marry Jezebel, but he joined in her wickedness. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Like I mentioned, that was a political strategy, political marriage, an alliance between Israel and Sidon. But Ahab was a schemer, and he thought that that would strengthen his kingdom. But that marriage didn't just unite two nations, it brought Baal into Israel. Ahab trusted political alliances more than covenant faithfulness. And as we're going to see later, his alliance with an earthly king didn't save him in battle. The very life he tried to secure through compromise is going to be lost. And it's a serious warning for us. When we try to secure ourselves by our own schemes instead of walking in obedience to the Lord, we don't end up preserving our lives, we undermine them. And things didn't stop at marriage. Verse 31, Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. Verse 32, he builds Baal an altar. Verse 32 again, he builds a temple. Verse 33, he makes an Asherah pole. Notice the rapid fire escalation here. Worship, altar, temple, Asherah pole. Not private idolatry, this is state-sponsored apostasy. Baal was worshipped as the god of rain. That's an important point to hold on to, because God is the one who actually controls the rain, as we see with Elijah. Asherah was revered as the goddess of fertility and fortune, and in an agriculture society, those two, sounded practical to be worshiping those two small g gods, sensible even. But it was treason against the Lord, apostasy. Jeroboam's sin had already polluted Israel's worship with the golden calves. That was bad enough. But compared to Ahab, Jeroboam almost looks mild. If Jeroboam's sin, if his state religion was like drinking polluted water, by comparison, Ahab's imported paganism was like swallowing raw sewage. Neither are good. Both are bad, but one is way worse than the other. Far darker and deeper and more defiant. And that's why our passage says it again and again. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all who were before him. And we get a picture of what things are like in Ahab's kingdom under his reign when we look at Jericho being rebuilt. Look at verse 34 with me. So far, the writer, this is the spiritual climate of the nation, our second point as we look at Jericho. So far, the writer has given us a summary of Ahab's reign, and it's dark, it's evil, open rebellion against the Lord, spiritual corruption. But before moving on, he gives us a snapshot, a real-life example of something taking place during Ahab's time. Verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. Now, right away, if you know your Israelite history, you can think back to the curse that was on Jericho after it was destroyed, and what that means when Jericho is being rebuilt or fortified, rebuilding its walls. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his first son, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this isn't just random facts about construction back in the day. This should remind us of what God had said through Joshua back in the day when they were first conquering the land of Canaan, when they first conquered Jericho. Because after Jericho was destroyed, Joshua had pronounced a curse. In Joshua 6, verse 26, he said, whoever rebuilt the city as a fortress would do so at the cost of his sons, his firstborn when the foundation was laid, and his youngest when the gates were set up. And that's exactly what happens here. If you take a step back from the events, what's going on here is Ahab is in direct defiance against the word of the Lord. And the author is showing us again and again that God's word is still in control. That God is doing what he says he's going to do. And here you have this prophecy all the way back from Joshua that's now being fulfilled according to the word of the Lord. Now, what exactly is happening here? Well, the curse didn't mean that no one could ever live in Jericho again, because there seems to be a settlement on that site after the conquest. But the issue was fortifying it, so building up the walls and building up the gates. That's what was in defiance to God's word, that curse from Joshua. So then the question is, why would anyone want to fortify or rebuild Jericho? Well, politically, Jericho was strategic. It sat near the Jordan on the southeastern edge of Israelite territory. Ahab may have wanted to fortify it for defense, maybe as a military outpost, maybe to keep control over Moab. But the real question is, what kind of government would knowingly defy the word of the Lord? go against the word of the Lord? And the answer simply is Ahab. Ahab's government would. You can almost picture it. The royal administration gives the contract to Hiel of Bethel, and he begins the work. The foundation is laid, and he starts funeral preparations for his firstborn son. Does that stop him? No. He keeps on building. He completes the gates, and his youngest son dies. And suddenly, Jericho stands rebuilt, and you have this monument to Ahab's military strategy. But alongside that, if you walk outside of Bethel to Hiel's family's burial plot, you have two other monuments there as testaments to God's certain judgment. The writer wants us to see something very clearly. He doesn't just say the boys died according to Joshua's curse. He says it happened according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua. In other words, even in this horrible situation, God's word still stands. God's warnings are still true. God's authority hasn't weakened at all, in spite of the defiance by Ahab and his rule. But during Ahab's reign, people thought nothing of defying God's word. They were willing to fly straight into the teeth of God's word. Now we might ask, well, what good is all of this? What does this passage do for us? Why does Scripture spend so much time telling us how evil Ahab's era was? Well, at this point, there's at least two reasons. First, this passage gives us a serious dose of reality. Sometimes God's people look around at the culture and things going downhill or morality collapsing or corrupt leadership or spiritual compromise, and we say things like, well, things can't get any worse. And this passage quietly tells us, oh, yes, they can. Evil has the ability for exponential growth. You may think you're living in a Jeroboam level of godlessness, and then suddenly you find yourself at an Ahab level of godlessness. And there's a season when it feels like darkness is advancing right up to your front porch, and Scripture prepares you for that reality. So that's the first thing. But the second, and even more important, is that this passage gives us hope. Because here is God's word describing the painful times his people must live through. Evil times. And what does that mean? It means that God knows. He knows the circumstances his people are facing. He knows when the heat is turned up. He knows when obedience is costly. That's exactly what we see in Revelation 2 verse 13 when Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, can you imagine the comfort going through times of evil to the point where that's where Satan's throne is, and I know that that's where you live. And God is saying, I know, the days may be evil, but the Lord sees. The culture may be hostile, but the Lord understands. The pressure may be intense, but the Lord isn't unaware. And that's still true today. Whatever darkness God's people are living through, the Lord says, I know where you live. I know where you dwell. I know what you're going through. And that assurance sets the stage for what's coming next. Because though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And we see that with Elijah stepping into the scene here. And that's our third and our final point. The intervention of God through Elijah. Now when we come to the end of chapter 16, we might assume that that's the end and or that we need to take a break before we move on to the next chapter. After all, there's a chapter division. In your Bibles, you see the break, there's chapter 17. But something we need to keep in mind is that the chapters and the verses that we have in our Bibles were added way later. And in this situation, they actually hide the connection there instead of helping us understand what's going on. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 really belongs to everything we've just read about Ahab because it's God's response to the evil of Ahab. So don't, well, do ignore the chapter break here and the verses because we're going to keep on going right into chapter 17 verse 1. And when you do, the effect is striking because everything has been spiraling downward. Evil is accelerating. If you think about last Sunday's sermon with the five bad kings and now you add Ahab to the mix, worst king ever, things are going downhill fast. Baal worship is spreading. The government is promoting paganism. Faithful believers are being pushed to the margins. And then suddenly, without warning, you have Elijah. Look at verse 1. Now Elijah. And that's the introduction. We're not told that he's a prophet. His name means, my God is Yahweh, my God is the Lord. But as far as who this guy is, where he comes from, how he was prepared for his mission, his family situation, his education, even as far as where did he meet with King Ahab, that's all left out. One moment Ahab is ruling, the next moment Elijah is standing in front of him announcing judgment. And that abruptness is intentional. Because the focus isn't on the man. It's not on Elijah and who he is and where he comes from. But rather on the message he brings. The word of the Lord that he brings. The word of the Lord which Ahab has rejected. And the message is this. The Lord is about to enforce the covenant. Centuries earlier, Moses had warned Israel that if they turned to other gods, the Lord would shut up the heavens so there would be no rain and the land would not yield its fruit. You can look at Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27. So Elijah isn't inventing something new here. He's announcing that God is now acting on his word. What God said he would do back in Deuteronomy if and when the people turned away from him and to other gods. Here is the covenantal standard. Here is the covenantal curse if you break this covenant. Israel has broken the covenant. Judgment is coming. And notice something else. Elijah announces the drought ahead of time. He says, this is what's going to happen. And that matters because nobody can blame it then on the weather, or nobody can talk about climate patterns or weather conditions or global warming. The interpretation has already been given. The drought is what God is doing, what Yahweh is doing. There's no confusion about who is at work here or who is in control of this drought. There's one more layer. And this is an important one. Baal was worshipped as the storm god. Baal was supposedly in charge of the rain. He was the fertility god, the one who supposedly controlled the rain and the crops and agriculture and prosperity. So what does God do? He shuts off the rain. In other words, the Lord is attacking Baal at the very area of Baal's supposed expertise. If Baal can't even make it rain, if he can't provide fertility, if he can't sustain the crops, what kind of small g god is he? The drought is not just punishment in that way. It's a showdown. Israel is about to learn who really is controlling the heavens. And that's where the tremendous encouragement comes. You have Elijah and his sudden appearance. When you look at Israel's situation, all seems helpless. All seems hopeless. The government is promoting the worship of Baal. False religion is spreading. Faithful believers are being persecuted and marginalized. Evil looks like it's winning. And then Elijah. Out of nowhere. And that reminds us of something that's deeply comforting. We must never despair, even when evil seems to be succeeding, because God is preparing His answer, often in places where we can't see. Long before Elijah stood before Ahab, God was already getting him ready for his job, for his work as a prophet. Long before the crisis reached its peak, God had already planned his response. In that way, evil never catches God off guard. It may flourish for a time, but it's always superficial, and it's just for a time. Nothing slips through God's fingers. And at the very moment when darkness seems strongest, the very moment when we've got the worst king ever, God is already to put his plan into action with his servant and his purpose. Now as you think about that, as you think about though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Think about the darkness and the evil that surrounds the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because there again, we find ourselves in another dark situation where it seems, by all outward appearances, that evil is won. The Son of Man must be delivered, Jesus said, into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And on the third day, rise. Even in the evil of crucifixion, God was at work for the good of his people. The sin we see in Ahab, the sin we see in ourselves, is conquered by the Word, the Lord. Not just this drought, but in Christ, who took God's wrath onto himself, who suffered the punishment that we deserve. The answer to evil is Christ's victory over it. And that's why when it feels like culture is moving further and further from God, or it feels like truth is losing ground, or sometimes it feels like opposition to faith is growing stronger, that's when we need to remember that though the wrong seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. He is still in control. And this passage reminds us that God isn't scrambling. This isn't hitting him, taking him by surprise. Because he has a plan, and that plan has been executed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though the wrong seems off so strong, you are the ruler yet, that you are in control. Lord, help us to remember that in the moments of defeat, in moments of feeling overwhelmed by the direction our culture is heading. Help us to remember that you are still in control and that nothing happens apart from your sovereign plan. And let us take comfort and assurance in that, O Lord. Please bless us as we strive to live as your people in a fallen world for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.